Sure, everyone was thinking about that passage when they woke up this morning, about incest and excommunication. So as we turn our time to the Word, I invite you to pray with me, because we're going to need it for this one. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to open your Word. We recognize that the refugees around the world, the hundreds of thousands of people, the flow of peoples often is because of oppression and economic hardship, or a combination, or natural disasters or catastrophes, and in all those things, many of them also suffering religious persecution. So to be able to open the Word of God, to take a look at it, to have the luxury to indulge in this, is truly a privilege that we may not take for granted, but realize, Lord, that it's a gift from you. So help us now as we turn to your Word, even as we think about lunch, as the smell of food wafts up here from the kitchen. Love this building, and we pray that as we meet now, you would fill us, feed us with your spiritual Word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I think many of us are probably at a point in our life when, especially in the region of Boston, you know someone, or maybe you are someone that learns to work very hard and learns to work either at school or your work or your industry or studying very hard. And at some point, you must face a choice, because maybe you're working very hard on a project at school and you get sick and there's a test coming up. So you have to make that choice. Do I push ahead and go take this test, or do I stay home and rest? And it's interesting to see how my children all have different takes on that very question. Perhaps you're working hard in a course of study, or you're at work and you're pushing it pretty hard. Maybe you're working a startup, or you're working long hours, your industry is just working really hard. At some point, you make a choice. Do I just continue in this pace where I get very little sleep? We don't think of it as sleep deprived, because we're just used to 3 to 4 hours of sleep a night for years, and you just go through. Do you make a choice at some point to say, okay, I can keep working like this, or I need to take care of my health and my body and my well-being? I bring up those things because we have been in the most audacious of themes for a sermon series. I think if you think about it, it is practically presumptuous to say this is our goal. We want to be a blessing to the city. Imagine going to your workplace. You get hired to a new place and, hey, I just want you to know, I'm here to be a blessing to all of you. I mean, that's pretty bold. To move into a new condominium housing complex and say, hey, neighbors, I'm here to be, I'll be your blessing. It's pretty audacious. Even for Christians to say, why would we presume to think that our mere presence somewhere, if you're a Christian, as a church, would be a blessing? I mean, that's wild, and that's incredible. We're actually finishing up the sermon series as we turn our attention to Lent and Good Friday and Easter. But as we close out the sermon series on seeking the peace of the city, we come to a topic that has been a burden on my heart for a long time. And I think it's something that I think at least I or many of us don't think about when we think about being a blessing to the city of Newton, the city of Boston, or our neighbors, or our community around us. We think of the prosperity of the city. We've talked about lots of things, letting our light shine, being hospitable. But today we talk about this. In order to presume, to even say, God, would you use me to be a blessing, to seek the peace of the city, you really cannot pray that. We cannot honestly, in good conscience, pray, God, use me to be a blessing to the city, without saying, God, please do your work in me. It's pretty presumptuous and bold to say, God, we want to see the prosperity of the city. Without saying, God, we know that in order to do that, I need to be as committed to the purity of His church. To say, Lord, we want to be a blessing and we want to serve the health of our city. How can you really say that in good faith, in humility, without also saying, God, we know that if we want to be a health to the city, a blessing, then Lord, we need you to convict us of the holiness of His people. Because to the degree that we are healthier, to the degree that we bring a holy, Christ-exalting community of faith for Christians, that's the degree by which we can be a blessing to our city. Scandals, headlines, internet headlines. Right now we're famous, the Christian church world, whether it's the Roman Catholic Church, the Protestant Church, famous for basically looking around and saying there's scandal and the people within the church are not to be trusted. Whether it's political leaders who are corrupt, business leaders who are stealing from their company or employees, or Christian leaders who preach a gospel of love and sacrifice who are known to be frauds. We need to clean our house. We need to ask God to do His work. This is not an easy sermon. This is not an easy sermon to listen to, nor to preach, but it is vital. Because as we come to this idea of seeking the purity of the church, there's this concept that Christian theologians for the centuries have called church discipline. And as we think about this, this passage, 1 Corinthians 5, in order to seek the peace of the city, we need to seek the purity of the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is probably one of the most complete texts of this passages in the Bible. It talks about the breadth of it, and it's going to cover a lot of the material, but I'm going to say now and several times, this passage is not the go-to passage for the tactics, the actual details, the concrete steps. What do you say? How do you say it? When do you say it? All those sorts of things. That is better found in Galatians 6, which Pastor Ken preached last week, Matthew chapter 18, and other texts throughout the Old and New Testaments. But the basic heart of it is this. If you're a non-Christian and you're checking out Christianity, maybe this is your day like, wow, someone in the church is standing up and preaching from the Bible about how the church needs to clean up its act, clean up its mess. Well, in some sense, yes, but maybe not with that same level of, same sort of mindset. We do need to ask God to have His way in His church. And if you are a Christian, or been a part of a church, or even this church, we realize unaddressed issues, sicknesses, diseases in the body of Christ, sin, will work its way through. And so there are 4 points. If you look at the English translation on your bulletin, you'll see that the English translators often give us 4 paragraphs. And in each paragraph, I'm going to focus on one main idea. And I know this is a juicy tidbit about a man sleeping with his mother or his father's wife, perhaps a stepmother. And if you're like a lot of people, if you saw a headline on the Boston Globe sitting there like, man caught in incest, most people would open it up and learn more about it. But what I really want us to focus on is that the issue here of incest is important in the accurate interpretation of the passage. But unless you're dealing with that exact issue, I submit to you that there's bigger principles that help us really think about. This is a case study that we're to learn from. This is an example of how the church dealt with something that was known to be a sin in the body of Christ. And so I'm going to give you 4 principles. All 4 are important and vital and necessary and required of believers to understand and do. However, practically speaking, let me offer this suggestion. Perhaps as we're going through this, one of these 4 stands out to you. Perhaps the Holy Spirit is convicting you more of one of those 4 or 2 or several of them. It'd be overwhelming even for me to think about all 4 of them right now, just from one short little sermon. But may the Lord use this as part of it. Because if we really want to be a blessing to, for example, that massive complex being built across the street, the commercial residential mixture there, if we want to be a blessing to the city of Newton, the city of Boston, where our other campus is, if we want to seek the peace and prosperity and wealth for the city, we only do that to the degree that we say, God, please seek the purity of your church. And so 4 principles, 1 per paragraph. And the first principle will have to do with how our emotions come into play. If we're to seek the peace of the city, what do we need to understand about our emotions? Second principle talks about what we need to be doing. What is our focus? If we're going to seek the peace of the city by seeking the purity of Christ's church, what do we need to do and focus on? Thirdly, we're going to talk about if we're going to seek the peace of the city, we need to talk about what should our commitment be? What do we absolutely have to be committed to in order to be a part of God using us to serve others? And then fourthly and lastly, after we talk about our feelings, our doings, if you will, our commitments, fourth and lastly, what do we make sure we do not go too far? What is not involved in seeking the purity of the church? What is a common tendency that everyone, according to the Bible, has if we're trying to do this? So our feelings, our doings, our commitments, and going fourthly too far. So first of all, what does this passage say if we're going to seek the purity of the church as just a part of seeking the peace of the city, the purity of the church? What does it have to say about our feelings? Again, we're going to talk about this incest thing, and but here's what I think is for us to think about this. When it comes to looking at issues, acts, wrongdoings, and sins, I suggest this passage teaches this. We cannot always trust our emotional responses. When we see an issue being mentioned in the headlines, when we hear of an issue being mentioned online, when we hear of an issue being mentioned in our communities and neighborhoods, I think this passage instructs us, at the very least, we cannot always trust our emotional response, especially our first ones. We see this here. Take a look here. 1 Corinthians 5, would you turn with me? Paul is writing to the church. There's apparently a person that is like boasting and very well known that he's sleeping with his mother's wife. It says, chapter 5, verse 1. Paul writes, "It is actually reported that there is a sexual immorality among you of a kind that is not even tolerated by those outside the church, pagans. For a man has his father's wife." He's sleeping with his mother, probably his stepmother. "And you are arrogant. Let whom has done this be removed from among you." If you go down to verse 6, it'll say, "Your boasting is not good." So here's an issue whether it's because they were exceedingly tolerant and forward-thinking, or whether this person just got, you know, totally carried away, this person is having sex with his father's wife. Most people think it's probably more likely to be, based on the wording, a stepmother, which is still, you know, something that even in that day and age, even the pagan, by pagan I don't mean a negative term, I mean the technical non-Christian world, doesn't even tolerate. And you're boasting about it, you're bragging about it, you think it's amazing, you think it's funny. The key principle here is Paul's like, your emotional response to this is not in line with what is good, right, and healthy for you. Even at an early age. When you're teaching little kids, one of the things you have to do is help them understand that everything that you think is funny, you should not laugh at. Right? There are a lot of things that are funny. And one of the most important things that a kid learns as they get older and socialize and understand is that, yeah, that was kind of funny, but I probably shouldn't laugh at it if I really think about it, put myself in their shoes. Because often those things that are funny, often the things that are emailed into my inbox, memes or whatever, they're often things that are really someone's misfortune. Someone's on the playground falls and people laugh. Someone goes up to make a presentation and completely flubs it or misses the line and it's funny. Someone goes up for an athletic move and slam dunk and said they fall on their face and people laugh. And I get there's humor and I get we need to laugh things off. But come on, our emotional responses are not, our emotional first responses need not be the primary guide of our lives. Sometimes we think we have an emotional response when it's not appropriate. Other times we think we should have a response. There are kids, a lot of times in Asian American backgrounds, they'll come back from school getting their report card, and they feel, or their college admissions or rejections, and they will feel so ashamed because though they worked hard, they did the diligence, they did the best they could, they did not get the grades they were hoping for, or the pressure they put upon themselves, or did not get into some calls they wanted to. And honest to God, youth will feel ashamed. Like, utterly ashamed on them and their family. Now, it's one thing if you honestly blew it off. It's one thing if you were lazy, and I get that's a gray area of people like, you think you're lazy, but your parents think you worked hard, and that's a different issue. But sometimes we have this strong response. I'm ashamed because I didn't get into the school. My parents really wanted me to get into school. I know I could have done it. I just didn't get. And realistically, that response is not appropriate. It's understandable, but not healthy or good. And so forth with issues of sin. There are things that, like, maybe you come back from work and you know, guess what happened today? I told my boss what I think of her. Really? Yeah, like, I just said it to her face. Man, good for you. You stick it to her. Tell her. I just let loose. Everyone in the office heard it was awesome. Yeah, give them a high five. Yeah, you tell her. Give her peace of your mind. Our emotional responses, okay, let me just, Paul looks at this. This is a serious matter. And Paul says we have responses, emotional responses. Part of it, yes, even my feelings deserve and are invited into the lordship of the good lordship of Jesus Christ the shepherd. That he would shepherd even our emotional responses. So when we look at injustices or when we look at certain acts, we sometimes have the wrong response. We approve and praise those that honestly we should be sad about. And we are sad about things that honestly we have nothing to be ashamed of. Sometimes our emotional responses are miscued in terms of the intensity. Sometimes your argument, your thinking is correct. This is wrong. It needs to be addressed. But the anger and the passion or the intensity may not help the conversation. Whether it's in the national conversation right now as a country or in a home between families and parents and spouses and children, the emotional intensity may not match the actual issue at hand. And in each of these cases, Paul is saying this. If we're going to say seek the purity of the church, we need to let God have his way in how we respond emotionally to things. And for a lot of us, this point, you can just ignore the rest of what I'm going to say, listen to it online later, because God wants to do something in your life in this area. You realize this has been something that God or the enemy has used to kind of wreak havoc in your relationships in life. Maybe I should feel more convicted about that injustice and I don't care enough. Or maybe I'm reacting a little too strongly over here. Maybe I'm boasting about something that honestly is something that would really grieve the heart of a loving father. Or maybe I'm just upset. And God actually says, no, child, this is something that I have for you. This is not something to be ashamed of. Because if we're going to seek the peace of the city, if we're going to address the issues that need to be addressed, if we're going to celebrate the things that should be celebrated, we have to say, God, as we seek the peace of the city, would you help us by seeking the purity of your church, whom you sent your son to die, to shed his blood for, to redeem. And part of that purity of the church is realizing as we look at issues and sins, injustices, issues, all these things, God, align our emotional responses. Let us have the heart of Jesus. Let us feel what Jesus does when he sees this. Let us feel what Jesus feels when he looks at that issue, when he sees that group of people, when he sees that set of issues. Because if we're going to seek the peace of the city, we need to begin by seeking the purity of the church. And part of that, Paul says, is look, you need to submit your emotional responses and let God have his way with you. And as God has his way with our hearts, and as we begin to feel the compassion for what Jesus feels, as we begin to feel sorrow for the way things that breaks Jesus' heart, as we begin to feel excitement for the things that really thrill the Jesus of the Bible, we think of the second point. What do we do? What do we want to focus on? Now, this next part is also very juicy. If you were to have a, you know, article in the Boston newspaper saying, oh, blah, 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 Roman Catholic Church excommunicates person. I mean, I would want to read that, wouldn't you? It'd be interesting. But I think the issue here, while excommunication, the quote-unquote putting out of fellowship, or as we read earlier in verse 5, deliver the man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that's really not the big picture. I submit to you this big picture as we go. What Paul is saying is this. You need to keep in mind, number two, what do we need to do? You need to focus on the long-term well-being of that person. The longest term possible, which in everyone's case is not your current condition, and it's not even your career or your life. It's the eternal state of your soul. And one of the things we need to understand here is when Paul, I believe in this passage, says, deliver this person to have the destruction of the flesh, I don't think it's properly interpreted as like their physical body. Throughout Paul's letters, flesh stands for this negative system, like the flesh, the things of the flesh, the lust of the flesh. In the Greek, sarx, the flesh, the fallen nature of humans. He's saying you need to deal with the brokenness of the flesh, the fallenness of human nature, the long term. So take a look. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 3. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Focusing on the long term, what is good and what is needed. And I know, what does that mean? Deliver the man to Satan? Like get Satan's address, drive the man over and drop him off? What does that mean? Well, you get a hint of it when it goes down later in verse 11, when Paul is now saying, this is how the church responds to an unrepentant, persistent sinner. Verse 11, but now I'm writing to you to not associate with anyone who bears the name of brother or sister in Christ, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. And so what this means here is, some point, in order to really serve the person out of the most loving thing you can do, you need to put some distance and no longer enable a pattern of behavior. Because if Christians see someone in the other service, I use the word person, well, I use Bob, but you might know Bob's here. So I'll use the word, we know Bill's here. I'll use the word James. I'm sorry if your name is James. I'm just preaching. But James, let's say Brother James is a believer, professing believer. This is not an issue where we have a legitimate disagreement about the interpretation of Jesus' teaching. We may have totally different views on what is morally allowed by Christ. But if you honestly think the Bible teaches that, let's do a Bible study. Let's talk. Let's wrestle. But if someone knows what Christ wants, it's not about, you know, a different interpretation sincerely about Christ, but just doesn't really seem to think it's important enough to align their lives to Christ, to what he's given his will. This is a case where they're boasting. Perhaps the man who was having his father's wife was even boasting. It was known. He said it. He was boasting about it. They were boasting about it. It was a well-known, established fact in the community. In that case, that's not a Bible study. That's discipline. That needs to be dealt with and corrected with the long-term goal of that person's welfare as well as the welfare of the community. Many of you know I served leading parts of our youth ministry over the different years, our teen conferences. In all the years we've done this, I've only had to send a student home from Maine or New Hampshire twice. I don't know if that's a high number or if that's a low number. I've never done a study. I think both twice is too many times in my view. They're both heartbreaking. One case was a student who's a high schooler, brought regulated substances to a conference, alcohol and certain pills. and in doing drugs. And in doing so, was actually, we confronted the student, we even brought witnesses, we even brought his counselor there, like the person in charge of that young man's small group, and we said, this is what we heard, you know, we want you to face your accuser, what do you say? Like, I don't have any of this stuff. Okay, we're going to go up to your cabin right now with you walking with us, and you're going to tell us where your cabin is, because I don't remember where everyone lives, and you're going to go there, and this is your bag, do you have anything in there? No. Okay, then open it. We see alcohol, we see bottles and pills and drugs and stuff. So, because he brought this into that area, and because we gave him the opportunity, we had no choice but to send him home. Now, do we send him home with a sense of, I'm going to show you, lie, and this is what you get? I hope not. Do we send him home with a sense of, well, you should feel horrible by yourself. What a horrible person you are. I pray not. But, in no uncertain terms, we cannot allow you to stay. We cannot allow this to stay. And so we hope you'll come back to church next week, but you cannot, you have to be, we have to take you home. The second time was when a younger student, both male, interestingly, just really high energy, hard to control kid. And this is a site where we had lakes and lots of woods. Now, a lake sounds great on a brochure, but for those of you who are concerned with the safety of young people, lake is a whole new ballgame in terms of the kind of rules and policies that we put in place, because people drown, people get lost in the water, and there's woods and all this stuff. So this young man would just have a way of wandering off during programming time or during meals, wouldn't show up. We couldn't find this person on our site. But, you know, find out he's just kind of hanging out in the woods. And so basically, we had no good reason to believe that we could keep this young man reasonably safe. Yeah, he wasn't a bad kid. Wasn't trying to make life difficult for, like, all these counselors who are, like, doing a body search for this person. Like, but, you know, he just couldn't. So in that case, I had to drive him home back to Chinatown and had to call his mother up at, like, 10:30 or 11 p.m. at night saying, you know, we've talked to you. We don't feel like we're getting through to your son. We have to drive him home, and I hope you'll be awake to meet him. And she doesn't speak English, so I had to bring another counselor to come along to translate, to interpret for me in Cantonese. So we get her home. It's like midnight. Bring in the boy. Boy's like, hi, Mom. Goes to his room, just like almost a little bit unaware. And we just sat with her because, you know, we're not glad to send him home. We wish he would stay. We can only imagine what it would be like for the single mother to raise him. And we'd love to have him there. We're just not equipped to keep this kid safe. It's an open camp where we're not like, we just don't have an adult watching him physically. And he's old enough, he should be able to walk by himself on a secure ground from the dorms to the dining hall. And we just couldn't. Sometimes there are ways, there are things, people in life, where if we do nothing, it is unacceptable. Where if we do nothing, we know they're going to get into trouble. We know it's bad for them, their family, their career. It's wrong and it's unhealthy. And part of that is actually doing the hard work of allowing them. This is saying, okay, look, because you follow Jesus, I have to speak into this. I don't look forward to speaking this. I don't get pleasure out of this, but I need to speak into this. And we need to, in some cases, stand, there's going to be time and place where if you just allow someone to ruining their marriage, ruining their life, ruining their career, whatever it is, let's say James is like, you know, really tearing into his wife and kids at church, you know, they can tell, he's just really being harsh to them. If you just pretend everything's fine, it's not a good sign. When people in Chinatown campus start dating around college and young adulthood, there's this rule, there's a sort of unspoken rule. The rule is this. If people are joking with them, like, oh, I heard your girl got a girlfriend, boyfriend, they're joking, they're kind of, you know, having that good time together, basically everyone feels probably like it's okay. If someone says, hey, this is my girlfriend, my boyfriend, and everyone goes, oh, okay, and no one, like, you know, makes those jokes like, wow, I can't believe he got such a great person, like all that, people are worried. It's not, I say here because I'm using a Chinatown example, so I don't know if it happens here, but, you know, it's like, hey, this is my girlfriend. Oh, nice to meet you. Versus, oh, this is my girlfriend. Oh, like, really? You're dating him? Wow. Like, there's that sense of ease that you know something is good. We've all seen this. People make choices in their career. People make choices in their relationships. And that's one thing. But when it comes to making choices in terms of really disregarding the good teaching of Christ for someone who professes to be a believer, we must take the steps to not enable that to continue. We must focus on their long term. I don't confront you because it's good for me. I don't confront you because I like it or it's easy. I don't confront you because I don't like you. I confront you because I care about your long term being, your soul, and the health of your church and the community. But you might say, well, who am I to do that? Who are you? Maybe the pastor can do that or something, but who am I? Well, that leads to our third point. Because as we seek the peace of the city by asking God to seek the purity of the church, we have to first of all understand we cannot always trust our emotions. They may not tell us the truth. They're not guideposts for what is truly helpful. And secondly, we must remember that the long-term goal is the well-being of that soul. It's not about condemnation, retribution. It's not about superiority. It's about looking what's best for them. And sometimes what's best for them is putting this distance so that they sense, okay, I need to, something needs to change. But you go, but who am I to do this? How can I do this? Who do we even have the right to do that? That leads to our third point. The third point has to do with this kind of commitment we need to have in order to actually have this happen in the Church of Christ. And I put it this way. Mutual accountability requires mutual commitment, not just mutual closeness. Let me say that one more time. Mutual accountability requires a mutual commitment, not necessarily mutual closeness. Mutual accountability to follow a set of standards, business standards, legal standards, family standards, or in this case, Christ's standards. Mutual accountability requires mutual commitment, not just, oh, I'm close enough to you. Because the reason we talk about this is we think a little leaven, you know, it's that part of the dough that deals with it. So if there's a little leaven in your cooking or breaking of bread and it's there, you know, maybe the leaven will stay there in that piece of bread. But it doesn't work that way. Paul says, Jesus says, a little leaven eventually makes its way the whole thing. Everyone cares. Everyone has to take responsibility. Would you look now at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, picking it up in verse 6. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. He died on the cross. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. It's going to work its way through everything. So everyone needs to take responsibility. In a school, every single adult there, parent visiting, teacher's aide, teacher, administrator, custodial staff, everyone needs to take responsibility for all the children at the school. Doesn't matter. You don't say, oh, it's not my job. It's everyone's job. I do some flying, as many of you do, in airports. And everyone has to take responsibility in the public for the well-being and safety of the common good. If you see something, say something. How much more so is it in the church, except we do this? Oftentimes, wow, James is really messing up his life. It's almost like too painfully clear. He's really destroying his marriage. He's really being, you know, really tearing into his kids and stuff. Well, I guess let's just pray that God would raise up a really good friend of James who's close enough to him, you know, that can say that. Because until then, our hands are tied. Because who am I to say it? Who am I to actually go up to him and say, I think I'm going to deal with this? Again, this is not the passage for all the tactics, all the what to do, how to say it. That's a whole other set of art and science and Bible passages. But here's what I think Paul is stressing. If you say, well, I only go to people when I see things in their lives, if I'm closer to them, well, let me tell you what happens in my life. When I struggle with sin, when there's this undealt with sin in my life that grows, I don't get closer to people. Or Christians especially. I find myself spending less time with Christians. And when I allow a sin, a bitterness, a spirit of hatred or fear or something grow longer, I begin to keep a distance. So my own flesh prevents you all from being able to speak to me. Because if we need this thing of like, well, only people who are super close enough can say that into her life or his life, well, then that's just the enemy getting his way of preventing people speaking love. I don't come to you because I'm the pastor. I don't come to you because I'm superior. I come to you not even because I deserve or have the right to come to you. I come to you as a fellow sinner, another broken person that is unworthy to be in the love of God, but He gives it to us. And I come to you in that brokenness saying this, because you have made it clear that you want to follow Jesus. Because you've made it known through baptism, through being a member of this church, that you want to follow Jesus, I have a responsibility. I'm going to say something to you that I hope you would say if it was me, which is this. There's this thing that I see that does not seem to line up with your stated desire to follow Jesus. I don't come to you because I'm better than you at that. I don't come to you because I don't struggle with that. I come to you because I hope you'll say to me, if you see me doing something. That is this mutual accountability requires mutual commitment. I don't need your permission because we already have permission because I'm not telling you because I'm awesome. I'm telling you because you said you want to follow and live your life obeying Christ. Because the Great Commission is go to all nations, baptizing them, teaching them to obey all that Christ has taught. So again, there's an art to that. I'm not like, you know, during Pastor Peacetime, it doesn't mean like, by the way, brother, I just met you, but I want to tell you something that I've thought about. There's tact, there's diplomacy, there's gentleness, there's humility, there's all those good and important things. And those for other sermons or other seminars or counseling appointments to talk to people. But for now, what Paul is impressing upon the church, what we must as a community understand if we're going to seek the peace of the city and the purity of the church is, okay, God, we have to have a mutual accountability. Based on a mutual commitment to let God have His way in our community. We all know what happens if in a school classroom the teacher does not discipline consistently. We all know what happens in a workplace if there are inconsistent, gross inconsistencies where people get away with stuff, other people seem to, you know, can just do and say other stuff. That's the whole point of all these movements right now. Whether it's your gender or your sexual orientation or all those things, we all understand the inherent inequality of that. Same in the church. Do you know the damage to people when the world looks at the church and says, I see this inconsistency. This inconsistent, like, you know, you say you have to follow Jesus, but you don't deal with these things. Paul says, no, we need to all recognize that as Christ has died on the cross for us, as He is our sacrificial lamb, that we need to be open to say, God, have your way in me, have your way in new community, this congregation, have your way in BCC, have your way in the church. Not because I look forward to disciplining people, not because I look forward to looking at people's sins. I weep every time I think about it. It breaks my heart. We should be fearful and approach it with trepidation and humility, but because we love the Lord and because He deserves it. And because it's good for His people, we need to really have that mutual accountability through mutual commitment, not just mutual closeness. But often Christians go too far. And we become Christians, sometimes they're known as this. Sometimes, tell me if this is too cynical. Sometimes the church has this caricature in the world. The church. Ah, yes. That's the group of people, whether Roman Catholic or Protestants or whatever. The church is the group of people that point their finger everywhere but ignore their own sin. Am I being too cynical when I say that? I think a lot of people genuinely believe that about the Church of Jesus Christ. The church is that group of people that point their finger everywhere, condemning everyone, but they don't deal. They ignore their own sin. Well, that's exactly the opposite, actually, of what Paul's going to say. Not that we ignore the sins of others, but what Paul's going to say is this. Hey, when I tell you to deal with things and let God have His way in the church, when I say, you know, don't hang out with this brother who claims to follow Jesus but is totally ruining his life, and I say, you know, create a distance, disassociate to the degree that it helps him and wakes him up, even if it's difficult for him, because no discipline is good at the time. I don't mean to like everybody in the world. He's now going to say, point four, how we often go so wrong. The standard that we're to hold to Christ is primarily for the church. Because why would I tell someone that doesn't believe in God to follow God? Why would I tell someone who doesn't even believe in the Bible to follow the Bible? This is not about dealing with the injustice or oppression or genocide or something. This is sort of in our moral framework out here. Paul's going to say, look, when I say this, I don't mean like everybody. Because if so, you'd have to like lock yourself in a room and be by yourself. And you can't even be with yourself because you're a broken, idolatrous person. So that's the last point. Take a look here. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 9, where it says this. I wrote to you in my letter, not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of the world or the greedy of the world or the swindlers of the world or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But verse 11, but now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of the same list of sins, basically. Sexual morality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Verse 12, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those that inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside, purge the evil person from among you. Rather than the church being known for judging the sins of the world and ignoring her own sins, Paul says, no, the majority of energy, effort, time, and resources and prayers for purity in people, for the holiness of people, should be about the church itself. When I was younger, I don't know if you ever heard this, you see other kids playing or doing that, and you want to do that, and your mom and dad says, no, can't. Well, why can't they? Well, they're not my kids, but you're my kid, so you can't do it. I just did not like that. I don't know if you ever had that. It's just so unfair. But as you grow older, you realize there's some truth to that. It's not that I don't care about them. I care about them, but there's not my authority or responsibility. Now, if that kid starts like pushing other kids around or, you know, pushing kids into the freeway or something, then we get to intervene. But if they're just saying things that's really, I'm concerned, but I can't, it would be inappropriate for me to like kind of touch that kid. Well, he shouldn't say that. Well, you're not the kid. Don't touch it. I don't care if my kid says that. Same in the church. The church should, instead of being known as pointing fingers at everyone and ignoring her own sins, the church should be known as that group of people who are admitted, broken, sinful people who are desperately seeking God to align their lives and their hearts and their words with Christ. And then out of that, humbly offering to serve the world. It's a spirit by which we let God judge the outsiders. If someone comes to me and says, hey, is so-and-so going to go to hell? They don't believe in Jesus. You can give a technical theological answer, but what Paul is saying here is, if someone says, use that non-Christian, are they going to hell? God's going to judge everybody. All of us. Well, and I would just basically, I think that's Paul's response. I mean, I know what I think. I know we all know what Paul thinks, right? But in terms of our demonstration of that humility, Paul is saying, clean your house first. Not even first, just clean your house. Let God have his way in us, and the other stuff follows. Because if you say right now, Lord, I really want Newton Campus or BCC, I want it to be a huge blessing to Newton, to our neighbors, to our workplace. If you want to be a blessing to your neighbors, God might be saying, well, then work on your marriage. You want to be a blessing in your industry, in your marketplace, in your job? God might be saying, well, then let me work on your attitudes about money and advancement and power and fame. And if we as a community of faith want to be a blessing to just imagine, we want to bless Newton. Wow. The only way you can even say that without reeking of just pride and just presumptuousness is, Lord, because we want you to have your way in us. And as you have your way in us, may that show the world the kind of God you are. A God that brings people in, a God that loves broken, redeemed, rejected, sinful people, and transforms them to something beautiful and powerful and good and a force for the gospel. Because if we're going to seek the peace of the city, we can only do that so far as we seek the purity of the church. Say, God, let us have your way with our emotions. Help us to remember that we're focusing on their long-term well-being. That discipline is not retributive to, like, you know, make someone feel bad or make us feel superior. It's about what is helpful for them and the community. And as we do that, to realize that, yes, sometimes we have to go and be committed to, we have to always be committed to mutual commitment, mutual accountability. God, have your way with us. And as we do that, to not go so far, and realize that we're not called to point the finger to the non-Christian world. We're called to demonstrate to world that doesn't believe in Jesus what it looks like when a group of people really are redeemed by Christ. This is hard. It's difficult. But maybe appropriate as we go to Lent, because it says here Christ is our Passover lamb. And as we enter a season in preparation for Easter and Good Friday, we reflect on the fact that Christ died for our sins. So if you want to make a blessing in the neighborhood or be a blessing, maybe this is God's call for us. Again, so much more to say about these things, but the commitment is there. Lord, have your way in us. If we want him to bear fruit through us, we're basically saying, Lord, prune us. Cut off that which is dying or dead. Even cut off that which seems good so that we might bear more fruit, we might be able to serve and love those around us for your glory. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would humble us. We pray that you would encourage us. We pray that if we really want to be a blessing to those around us, that you would have your way with us, in us, and among us. Lord, rather than the church being known for a group of people that point their finger at others and ignore their gross, blatant sins, you challenge and invite us. Have your way in us, Lord. that we might be the witness, the bride of Christ that you want us to be. And out of that power, out of that hope, Lord, may something beautiful happen. May people see the genuine transformative power of the Holy Spirit as we begin to really continue to live our lives in accordance with you. So Lord, even in this room, I'm sure in a group this size, there's issues going on. Help us to be a community where we can turn to each other and say, Lord, pray that you would help us to invite that accountability, even give that permission, even though we don't need it because it's in Christ already. But just say, Lord, to people, brother or sister, would you speak into my life? Be gentle, please. Be loving. Have good timing, but I need you to speak into my life for the things that God wants to do in our hearts. Because the more we do that, the more we seek the purity of the church, the more we can seek the peace of the city. The more we seek the holiness of the church, the more we can seek the health of the city. The more we seek the witness of the church, the more we can seek the welfare of the city for the glory of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.